Philippians chapter 2 is going to be our text of study this morning, if you'd like to turn over there. While you're turning over there, I'd like to say, first off, thank you for giving me this opportunity to come and to share just a little something that I've studied and prepared from the Word of God. As was previously mentioned, I'm probably most famous here for being the husband of Sarah. A small handful of you I've known for many years, but many of you I do not know, and so if that is the case, I look forward to the chance to get more acquainted with you all. In about 44 BC, Caesar Augustus gathered Rome together to hold a series of games, a week-long celebration in honor of the recently deceased Julius Caesar, his father. And as these games, this week of games was occurring and underway, a comet remained in the sky for 7 days, so the story goes. And Caesar Augustus turns to the crowd and says, "Behold, there is Julius Caesar, my father, your emperor, becoming a god there before you." If you look throughout history and you read through ancient history books, you see that this was something that was quite common for leaders and men to try to ascend to the rank of deity. You look at the pharaohs from ancient Egypt, who told their subordinates and demanded tribute from them, saying that they were the mediators between God and man. And if they were happy, then the gods were happy. And if he wasn't happy, well, then the gods weren't happy with the people. And they need to pay more money or give more of their possessions or pay more tribute to their leader. And even in the New Testament, you have an example in the book of Acts. You have Herod when he puts on this great robe and stands before the people, and the sun hits him just right and he begins to shine, and the people look and begin to praise him as a god, saying, "Behold, a god and not a man." This is a quote that is traditionally attributed to Albert Einstein. It says, "History is littered with examples of men who would become gods. But only one example of a god becoming a man." Well, men throughout history have strived and have made it their goal to be remembered as a god or as deity, to reach that pinnacle level. When you look at the New Testament story, we see really the exact opposite. We see God from heaven descending and striving to become a man. Over the next several days, as was previously announced, it's a holiday season, so lots of people will be traveling and gathering with their families. Hopefully, over these next couple days, people will be all over the world will take some time out of their lives to reflect on this, what this season was really rooted in, or how it originated, which is to center people's minds and to think about the birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And hopefully they will take some time, as well as we all will take some time, to think about what that event truly means for us. Those of us who are here this morning and are disciples of Jesus Christ, his coming in the flesh reveals to us a quality of God that we as his disciples, we as his followers, are called to strive to replicate. Philippians 2. Paul begins Philippians 2 by addressing the brethren in Philippi and saying, I want you all to strive to have the same mindset, the same frame of mind. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy by being of that same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in one mindset. That mindset that Paul is calling the Philippians to is this. Do nothing from selfish conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And here's the kicker. Notice what Paul says in the next verse after telling the Philippians that this is the mind that we all ought to have as brethren towards one another. He says, have this mind, have this mindset in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mindset of humility, which Paul is calling disciples of Christ to have, is one that was first displayed in our Master, and one that we are called to replicate as disciples of Jesus Christ. Paul will go on to talk about it, what is really the ultimate example of how Jesus showed this behavior. How we know, how we can look at Jesus and see how his actions depict this mindset. In verse 6, or back up to verse 5 rather, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Remember how John begins his gospel in John 1? Before John goes into his gospel message and begins to tell people about the story of Jesus Christ, he begins by really citing the origins of Christ. In John 1, John will call Jesus here by the title of the Word, pointing back to what I believe to be the creation account in Genesis. John says, in the beginning was the Word, or was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. And Jesus was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him. And without him, there was not a thing that was made that was made. We read from John's narrative, how he depicts the origins of Jesus. He says that this Jesus character came into the scene. He was there with God when time was created. When we read the creation account in Genesis 1, John tells us that Jesus was there. But not only was he there, he himself was actually deity. He himself was God, just like the God we read about in the Old Testament. But not only that, Jesus used his divine power and deity to create this universe that we see around us, everything that we see here that was made, that exists, Jesus had some role in creating it, in bringing it to being. But Philippians 2 tells us that that divine form, that divine, those divine characteristics of God, which Jesus possessed before he came to earth, Paul says that he did not consider those things something to be grasped. That idea of grasp is to hold on to and to clutch for dear life. Paul says that that godly form, whatever that may be for Jesus, that that equality with God that he had in the beginning, in the creation of the world, Jesus did not hold on to that form. He didn't desire to remain in the state that he was in, but rather, verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of man. That idea of he emptied himself is sometimes translated, he made himself of no reputation or of no stature, or he gave himself up of his, or he gave up his divine privileges. And what do we read that Jesus exchanged these privileges for? What did Jesus exchange this, his godly divine form for? Slavery. For a life of servanthood. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 20 when James and John, or the mother of James and John, comes to him and she's asking Jesus to allow her sons to sit at his right and left hand when he brings about his kingdom to fruition. What does Jesus respond at the end? Do you remember? He says, first off, this position is not mine to give, but more importantly, he says, but even I, the greatest among you, even I, the Son of God, did not come to the world to be served, but rather to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus' life on earth is exactly the opposite of how it should have been, isn't it? Rather than Jesus being rich, being born into royalty, what do we see in the story of his birth? We see he was born to young, poor parents that had to lay him in a manger in a barn with the animals because there was nowhere else for them to stay. Rather than live as a king, rather than exercise dominion over the people, what do we see Jesus do for a living? He was a craftsman. He worked with his hands. He worked a normal job like you and I to make a living. We even see this in the friends that he kept. You'd expect someone as great of a teacher as Jesus, as important of a figure as Jesus, to be considered with the wise and the elite of society. But what do we see? He hung around with the lowest of society. He hung around with the tax collectors, with the extorters. He hung around with prostitutes and lepers and sick. Even those who were closest to him were not of the caliber that they should have been. You had fishermen You had tax collectors. You even had a zealot. The modern, what a zealot would be in modern day is a terrorist. These are the kind of people that Jesus had in his inner circle, exactly the opposite caliber that you would expect from the Son of God that created everything. And we see that even his closest friends had trouble grasping this idea that Jesus came to serve. You remember as Jesus nears the end of his life, as he is with his disciples to share one last Passover meal, he begins washing their feet. And what does Peter do? He says, "Oh no, Lord." Supposedly having at least some sort of understanding of who Jesus is at this point, he says, "No, Lord, you will not wash my feet. I will not allow you to." And Jesus rebukes him for not allowing him to serve. We sing songs like we just did, "When We All Get to Heaven." We sing songs of how great that day is going to be when we can finally be with God, when there's going to be, we sing songs like "No Tears in Heaven," and we look forward to that day anxiously. We look forward to that day of being with God in a perfect place. Jesus left that. Jesus exchanged a throne in heaven for chains, for slavery, for a life of servanthood. And in verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We see that in Jesus' life, he showed perfect obedience to God's will. If there was ever a man that existed that had an excuse for not following the letter of God's law, would it not have been Jesus? If there was ever a man that could look back at his life or look up to God and say, "God, haven't I done enough? Haven't I given enough? I gave up everything to serve, to follow your law. I left my throne to come and live as a slave, and on top of all, I did it perfectly. Not once have I sinned against you, Father." Yet when you look at Jesus' life and you look at how he behaved and how he acted, that's not the behavior that we see in our Lord. You see perfect and total obedience, the point of death. As Jesus prayed in the garden, in the moments, in the night leading up to Calvary, to his execution, you see him in the garden weeping and sweating like drops of blood, begging his Father to allow him to forego the cross. But his Father says no. What do you see Jesus react? You see him get up and walk to his own crucifixion. You see him hand himself over to the mob, when, as the song sings, he could have called 10,000 angels to come and to rescue him, to save him, so he wouldn't have to die. See, through the story of the cross, we see Jesus perform the greatest act of humility as he stood silently before his accusers while they brought lies against him. He stood silently and listened. As he walked silently down the dirt road to Calvary to be executed, he remained silent. didn't object, but remained humble and obedient. And even as he hung there for hours upon the cross, and as people walked by for hours and looked upon him and spat upon him and called him a criminal, what do you see Jesus do? What does he say? One of the few things that he says while on the cross is he looks at the people who are putting him to death and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Why did he do it? Why did Jesus leave his throne after already being in heaven with God to come down to live as a slave? Why did he walk the long road to the cross in silence and in obedience and subjection to his Father? Philippians 3, or 2, verse 3. Because he considered you and I, his brothers and sisters, as more significant than himself. And Paul entrusts this behavior, this responsibility, this mindset that Jesus displayed in his coming down to earth and living in the flesh. He entrusts us to have that mindset and challenges us to act that way towards one another. We are to have the mindset that every other person sitting in this pew that is a disciple of Jesus Christ is worth more value than you, is worth more value than me, just as our Lord did. We are challenged with this great responsibility. Can you imagine a world where every person looked at everyone else as being of greater value than themselves? How great would this world be? Can you imagine a country where people displayed this mindset of Christ on a daily basis? Can you imagine a marriage where both parties subject themselves and treat the other as more significant than themselves? How great would that be? And can you imagine what the church could be? How much good the church could be if each of its members looked to each other and valued each other as greater, as more significant than themselves, and took on the mindset of Christ. We are entrusted with a great responsibility as Jesus' disciples. We are given a great challenge by Paul to put on another aspect of Christ, to have this mindset, to look upon our brothers and sisters in the same frame of mind that Christ did and that Christ does. And we see that through his coming in the flesh. We see that through his cross. We see that through his subjection to the Father. If you're here this morning and you have not chosen to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have been given an amazing gift, an amazing opportunity by our Savior, by Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ went through all of this. He left heaven. He lived as a slave. He went to the cross to give you the opportunity to free you from your sins, to give you a fresh start, to give you a new life, to make you right with our Heavenly Father, with God. If you're here this morning and you are ready to begin your walk with Christ, you're ready to become his disciple, to become a child of God, we invite you to come forward. Or if you are a disciple, but you've been struggling and you've not stayed the course, and you need the help of the brethren here to get back on track, we invite you to please come while we stand and while we sing the song of invitation.